long we'll be finished with this book, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you as we've just took our time and had many, many, what I think is wonderful lessons, a lot of good points that have been made. And you shared a lot of good interesting points, beneficial points, gave a lot of good references to a lot of the things that we've studied, that if you're taking notes, if you write in your Bible, or you have a notepad and you take notes, you should just have tons of references as we went through almost 26 chapters. Now, we ended last week in Acts 26, verse 18, and we talked about being sanctified by faith that is in Christ. And you could just preach a sermon on sanctification or what the faith does. Verse 19, Paul says, wherefore, and remember that he's before Agrippa and he's given an account of himself, he's given an answer for himself. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I love this point that Paul makes, that he's telling Agrippa that he was going to Damascus with authority from the high priest, and he persecuted the church, and then the Lord appeared to him. And he says, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I know I've preached a sermon used as a TV program, radio program, several times, that I was not disobedient. And you could just preach up a storm on that. Not disobedient to, what would you put under that? Often, maybe if you're talking to a group of people who are not Christians, maybe religiously confused along many points, you just do a lesson on not disobedient, tailored to that audience. What might you include as some of those points? I was not disobedient to, Paul says, to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the command to be baptized at Mark 16, verse 16. I was not disobedient to be faithful unto the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 6. Just keep on going and put points under that. Develop a really good sermon. Sometimes we make preaching a little too hard, and it shouldn't be. Verse 20, but show, now Paul's going, he's making the point, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which the vision that he had was the Lord coming to him and telling him what? What did the Lord say to him? He was persecuting the Lord. It's, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest.
Send him
forth. And this way, we covered the fact that the Lord had appeared to him to show him that verse 16. Those three points as to why the Lord appeared to him. He appeared to him, number one, to make him a minister, to make him a witness of the things seen. Number two, and to make him a witness of things that you will see. And from verse 16. So he says, I was not disobedient to that, but showed first unto them of Damascus. Why would that be first at Damascus? That's where he was going. Well, why didn't the Lord appear to him? And after the Lord appeared to him, why did not Saul then just say, well, I'm not going to go on to Damascus and continue what I was going to do. I'm going to go elsewhere. Why did he still go to Damascus? Very simple.
He was going to persecute the Christians, bound them. He had letters to go get them and remove them.
That's why he was going. But the Lord appeared to him before he got there. So why did he, even after the Lord appeared to him, why did he still go to Damascus? Say it again, Mark. Because the Lord said so. The Lord said, go into the city and it be told thee there what thou must do. That's why he went on to Damascus. He ended up going for a completely different purpose as what he initially was going to go for, as Shirley pointed out. And so the Lord said, you go, and he went. It's just like in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles asked the Lord about power. And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father put in his own power, but you'll receive power. In Luke chapter 24, he told them to go where? They were at the Mount of Olives when they had that last conversation with the Lord in Acts 1. But then in Luke 24, the Lord said for them to go where? To Jerusalem. And he said, you stay there. until you've been endued with power from on high. And sometimes we just need to very simply just do what the Lord said to do because the Lord said to do it. And we may not have all the ins and outs about it. We may not know everything about why the Lord said to do what He said to do, but I know the Lord said to do it, so I'm just going to do it. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I went first to Damascus and showed them, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord had told the apostles that you'll be witnesses of me both where? Give me that order, which we've already talked about, the significance of it.
Judea
and Samaria. And then, somebody just said, all the world after that. And we know that they went in that order. Now someone says, why does it matter that? Why would you make a point about them? Because the Lord said that this is the order that the gospel would be proclaimed in. And they did it in that order. First began in Jerusalem, which was where? What in the Bible? Acts 2, that's where they were at, the city of Jerusalem, the gospel was first preached. Judea, that's the region around about where Jerusalem was, and you see that in Acts 8, they went forth and preached everywhere. And then in Acts 8, Philip went down where? Yeah, to the city of Samaria and preached the gospel unto them. And then from there, from specifically from Acts 13 forward, it just went all over the place as Paul went on these journeys. And then I've mentioned to you several times in the past, in Colossians chapter 1, two times Paul said that it was preached to me to every creature which is under heaven. And that's exactly what the Lord said to do. But then what's interesting about it is that that's the order that Paul talks about. Here he says, first I showed them at Damascus and at Jerusalem, through all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And so Paul also preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but specifically with the apostles in before the conversion of Saul, this is the order that they went in, and that was in obedience to the Lord's command. I think we did a series of maybe 20 lessons on the TV radio program in obedience to the Lord's command and how the apostles fulfilled that. Well, he preached to them, including the Gentiles, that they should what?
Repent
and turn to God and do works for repentance. It'd be interesting to go through the New Testament as you're reading and just maybe mark the verses that you could do maybe a three-point sermon from. And those maybe teach a Bible class or something. Maybe just, and you could, from this passage, on those points that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. We could do a whole sermon just on those 3 points. And you could do just a sermon on repentance. I've wrote down seven points in the margin of my Bible about repentance. And before I even did those, I thought about, just a good Bible definition of repentance that I've given to you over and over would be where? A good Bible definition. The best one that really shows what repentance is. Because repentance is what? It's a turning. It's really a changing of the mind that results in a turn. I'll show you that in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 21, you have that example of a man who had, a man who had two sons. And the Lord gives him that beautiful example of what repentance is. The man had two sons. He said to the first, go and work today in my vineyard. He said what? He said, no, I'm not going to go. But then afterward, he repented. And he went. Well, the reason that's important, and that's verses 28 and 29, is because that shows us that the man said no, but he repented, and then he went. The going was not the repenting, was it?
What? I'm sorry.
The going to the vineyard was not the repentance. The repentance was a change of his mind. The going was a result of his changed mind. And so it was not the going forth, it was not the action of going, that was just simple result of what he did. It was not turning. I'll give you seven things if you want to jot them down. I might preach this sometime, but you'll have a heads up. It was not, I'll put it here, repentance is not, number one, a turning. And we see that from Matthew 21 as a result of it. Repentance is not conversion. And the reason we know that is because there's two different things stated in the passage, so we know it can't be the same thing. Later, he repented and went. That's two different things. In Acts chapter 3, then verse 19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So I know that repentance is not conversion, because he said repent and be converted. So it's not the same thing. I'm not going to write the reference. I'll just tell you where they're at. Acts 3 and then verse 19. And then I wrote probably the most common, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Repentance is not, this came up Wednesday, I believe. Repentance is not sorrow. Because he said that godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. So evidently, sorrow is not repentance. You can be sorry for a number of things, but do nothing about it. But the godly sorrow, what's the difference between simply sorrow and godly sorrow? When we had the sorrow that says, I've sinned against my Father in heaven, I've sinned against heaven. And we might do something about what we've been doing then, but when we're just, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught, I wish people didn't know about that. Well, that's, oftentimes people are sorrowful for a number of reasons, but choose to do nothing about it. Repentance is not fruit. Which kind of goes in line with that Matthew 21. But in the book of Matthew chapter 3 and then verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy or meet of repentance. So it's not works. It's a result. Those things are the results of what you've done. It's not belief in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. So it's not the same. Now these are ones you'd already know, these last three. It's not baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Not the same thing. And then forgiveness, Luke 17 and verse 30. And so that gives you seven things. I didn't finish writing the rest of them up there, but it just gave them to you. That gives you seven things that repentance is not. And so don't get confused on what it is. Just simply means a changing of the mind that results in a changed action. That they should repent. And by the way, is repentance necessary? It sure is. Necessary for who? For alien sinners, those who never obeyed the gospel, or for Christians? For both. That's the right answer, both. In becoming a Christian, Acts 2 and verse 38, and continually as we do wrong. What's a couple of references for that? For God's people. Well, there's a general statement that the Lord made in Luke 13, 3 and 5, that except you repent, you shall likewise perish. But specifically, Go ahead, Blaine.
1 John 1.
1 John chapter 1. Talks about confessing our sins unto him. 1 John 1, 9. What about Acts 8? Repent and pray God. Repent of this our wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. They said to who? Said to Simon, who was a Christian. He'd obeyed the gospel. And do works meet for repentance, suitable or appropriate. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. And later on, Paul's getting ready to give at least three things that he preached. They went about to kill me, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Which we've talked about. Paul was preaching many times, alleging, opening a legend from what? From the scriptures. Reasoned together with him from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was a fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets had prophesied. The problem was, as Mark talked about when he covered the Bible class for him, we talked about the week after that, the problem they had is they were saying that Jesus was a fulfillment of that, and that did not fit their thinking about the coming of the Messiah, so they rejected Jesus. Rejected what Paul was saying. But Paul says, listen, I've preached nothing other than what Moses and the prophets testified would, or prophesied, will come about. I like the idea that Paul gave credit to whom credit's due. Therefore, having obtained help of God. We already mentioned from Hebrews chapter 13 that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men may do to me. And we talked about from 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul talks about the fact that all men forsook me, nevertheless the Lord stood with me. And other times when Paul gave credit to the Lord, the apostles that gave credit to the Lord when they gathered the church together and rehearsed all the things that God had done with them. They didn't take credit for themselves. In the Old Testament, there's a number of examples about individuals taking not credit to themselves, but giving rather credit to God. One that stands out in my mind so much is Daniel, who said there's a God in heaven that can only reveal these things, and he's made it known. He didn't take credit for himself. Now, failure to give God credit, one example we're going to use in the sermon this morning, but a failure to do as God says to do, and as a result, fail to sanctify God in the eyes of the people, will get one into trouble. There's an example of that in the Old Testament. Who knows it?
I can't remember which king it is, but he was eaten up with worms.
That's in the New Testament. That's Herod in Acts 12, and that was going to be my second example, so that's okay. And that's explained. He failed to give God the glory for it. They say it's the voice of a God and not a man. He failed to give God glory for it and stricken of the angel of the Lord and died of worms, eaten of worms. In the Old Testament, I just want you to dwell on that. I won't give that to you in the sermon this morning.
Be Jezebel, would it?
That could be an example, but that's not the one I'm using. And if so, that's I'm not going to say, Lord. And if it's Jezebel, that'd be another example of so. And then somebody said, Wolf said, Moses failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. When the Bible says small and great, what is that referring to? I'm not asking as though I have it all figured out. I'm just simply saying, is there a reason why the Bible uses the phrase small and great? Is this the first time the Bible uses that phrase?
No, but I would take that as all men, great
and small. Now, I'm not saying that there's not more to it, but that's the thought that I have about that as well. Is that it's just a general statement to show the scope of it to everybody. He's not talking about infants and grown people, small people. It's not what he's talking about. The reason how would you go about to show someone that that's not how he's using that? You're not talking about infants and babies. There's a passage that comes to my mind where he uses that same phrase, and I know he's not including everybody, so to speak, to include infants and babies from that standpoint. I know it's a general statement of everyone, the scope of it. But the one that comes to my mind is in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. Turn over to that passage, and I know we've read it many times, and so many points along the way. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead in the second part, the second time he uses the word dead in this verse, who is that in reference to? The dead that he just mentioned. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Those that stood before God, right? The books were open, which is a book of life, and the dead, those that stood before God, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Who would not be judged according to their works? You see, there are some exceptions to that. So he's not necessarily talking about infants, young people.
It's just,
just a general statement. Paul is just simply saying that when I went into a place, I preached to everybody that I had opportunity to preach the gospel to. That's all that Paul is saying. If there's more to that, I don't know. I'm not saying there's not. I'm saying I don't know if there is. But words matter, I know that much. Paul said, I witnessed to both the small and the great, saying none other things than those things which for the prophets and Moses to say should come. Well, what did they prophesy? What was Paul preaching? They got him in hot water with the religious rulers. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show the light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, wait just a minute. If the religious leaders believed in Moses and the prophets, and Paul was preaching Christ was a fulfillment of those things, did they believe that Christ was a fulfillment of those things? Are you sure about that? Here's why I ask that. Their understanding about the coming of the Christ, the Jews believed that the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning that, but why do they... When Paul says Christ, he's got someone specifically in mind. Who is that? Yeah, not just that the Christ would, but specifically he's been preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that's what got him in trouble. Because they rejected Christ, they rejected the Holy One. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ of the Old Testament. They believed what Moses and the prophets said concerning the coming of the Christ would be. I'm sure many of them did. Probably a lot of them didn't. But they had the scriptures. They believed that thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption. Or that the throne of David would be established, maybe a distorted view of it. But what got him in trouble that we've already talked about was that he was saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from him? Surely this man's not the Son of God. They rejected him as being the Messiah. And that's significant. When Jesus over and over would be exclusive, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that does away with anyone else, anywhere else. But he was exclusive, the one. I am the door. All those I am statements, I'm the door, I'm the bread of life, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4 and in verse 12. But the Jews just had a fit over that. And maybe because of their distorted idea about what the kingdom was going to be, about what the Messiah was going to be, that it was not going to be a physical kingdom, John 18:36.
That's why the resurrection was so important, and they wanted to discredit that, because that was the proof that Jesus was. So they had to discredit that. They had to try to undermine that. And when he preached Christ, resurrection, that's when they lost it, because they had to discredit that. That was the proof. We've got to get rid of that.
And the many miracles that you read that Jesus performed, that sometimes religious leaders said, oh, you know, okay, we know that this is legitimate, but we don't want it to get out.
Yeah.
They just absolutely rejected that he was the Son of God. John 3:18, if you don't believe, you're condemned already because you've not believed in the only begotten of the Father. Someone was recently talking about the begotten, I think it was Wednesday night. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. A number of times folks are referred to as sons of God, even Adam, which was a son of God. Luke chapter 3, I believe it is. But they just absolutely rejected that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That is Luke 3 and verse 38. That he should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now hold on. Someone says there's a Bible contradiction. Paul said that Jesus would be the first to rise from the dead, but now then you go back in the Bible, a lot of times it's scoffing, go back in the Christian Bible. I recently watched some videos of some Muslims doing it. Going back, the Christian Bible says, just to act like and try to show that there's contradictions in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were people who were raised from the dead. But then Paul says that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. So either Paul missed the mark or the prophets missed the mark. Which one? Neither one. Was Jesus the first to rise from the dead? Yes or no? Was he the first to rise from the dead? There was others who rose from the dead. But you got to qualify it. Say it again, Bernice.
He was the first one to
rise to never die. Yeah, the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn, rather, from the dead. He rose from the dead to die no more. The first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Who would the people be? The Jews and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, those are the three things Paul preached, that Christ would suffer, that he would rise, and that he'd give life. That's another three-point sermon. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Some versions may not use much learning. What is it, Blaine?
Driving.
What is he accusing him of?
Being crazy.
Yeah, he's ridiculous. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth. And he's not talking about being angry, by the way. I'm mad at you, not angry, wrathful. Speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Make another good sermon. Words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. You're not ignorant of these things. For this thing was not done in a corner. What does that mean, not done in a corner? It means that it wasn't done over here somewhere in the corner of a house. Yeah, not done in secret. It's openly. These things are open. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. In verse 26, 28, right? Then Agrippa said unto Paul, did we already have second bell? Okay. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We've got less than a minute now, so we're going to stop there because there are some points we can make about verse 20. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul wanted him to be a Christian. Paul wanted all men that he preached to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I know you believe, Paul said. Almost. That song we sing sometimes. Almost persuaded. Almost but lost. Almost doesn't get us there.
Let's, verse 3 there in chapter 26, you know, when Paul began his defense, he said, talking to Agrippa, because you are an expert in customs and questions, he was evidently tuned in a lot more to the history and the Jewish happenings, and that's why he goes back now. I was thinking, it says, you know, you probably believe that you know these things. You know these things were not done in a corner.
Good thoughts. Any other thoughts about that? We'll stop there and pick up, Lord willing, next week with verse 28 again and make some points. Appreciate your good attention.